Now, if you would turn your Bible with me to Romans chapter 14. We are thinking on Sunday evenings about living the Christian life. And we are trying to explore the teaching of chapters 12 to 16 of Paul's letter to the Romans, which really deals with that particular theme. And Paul expounds it to us by focusing our attention on a number of relationships in which Christians, as they seek to live the Christian life, are inevitably involved. The first and most obvious of them is a relationship with God Himself. And Paul urges us that in relation to God, we are to present our bodies to Him, a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God. When he turns then to our relationship with fellow believers, he tells us that we are to live as those who are variously gifted in different ways, and we are to recognize the equality of status and the disparity of function that exists within the fellowship of God's people, and we are to be rightly related to our fellow believers with that in mind. When he turns to the world round about us, we are to be rightly related to our neighbors, recognizing that our task is to show them the kind of love that they will not see anywhere else in society. Then Paul turns to the state and to our relationship with others as our fellow citizens within the state, and tells us we are to submit ourselves to those whom God has given authority over us. Then last Sunday evening, we turned to this 14th chapter of the letter to the Romans and found that there Paul's focus is now on our relationship with those with whom we have disagreement over minor matters in the Christian life and in our Christian attitudes. You may know that the InterVarsity Press published some time ago the first three of a whole series they had planned under the general title, When Christians Disagree. And this really could be a title for this section of the letter to the Romans. Paul is dealing with the issue of what happens when Christians do disagree over minor, marginal issues. Now, it's important for us to recognize that what he is not speaking about is disagreement over fundamental matters of doctrine or behavior. He is not speaking about whether Christians disagree on the question of the divinity of Jesus Christ, for example. He is not speaking about cardinal disagreement over such matters as whether Christians should obey the Ten Commandments or no. In the New Testament, there is no question about the answer to such issues as these. But where we are talking about marginal, secondary, minor matters, here is Paul's counsel to us about the relationship between Christians on such matters. What are these issues then? Well, they are, I think, primarily issues on which Scripture is not dogmatic and leaves room for difference of opinion. Secondly, they are issues which are not central to the Christian faith, but on the periphery of Christian faith and practice. Thirdly, in Romans 14, there are issues about which some Christians had grave and serious scruples, so they could not participate in certain activities because of these scruples, or at least they could not participate with a clear conscience. Paul calls these people the weak, those who are able to disregard these scruples, he clearly describes as the strong. But the relationship between the strong and the weak is the vital issue, for the very simple reason that this whole realm that Paul is describing is like a tinderbox into which the devil would be delighted to throw a match and cause a conflagration. Now, if you don't believe that that's true, I could keep you here the rest of the evening with illustrations of it. You need to become the convener of the Presbytery of Glasgow's Superintendence Committee for a little while, and you would need no convincing after that. Normally, the greatest fights amongst Christians are on matters peripheral. You take my word for it. Not on matters like the divinity of Jesus Christ, not on matters of high doctrine, not on matters of fundamental Christian behavior, but where Christians disagree most is on marginal issues. Now, Paul cites two of them. One of them has to do, as I was saying last Sunday, with the question of diet, with things that some Christians would eat and others wouldn't. Now, in the first century, this was a very big issue. It was a big issue because there were many Jewish Christian believers, that is, Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, who still observed the Levitical laws about some foods being unclean. Now, do you remember how in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter had a problem with this? He was, in a vision, shown a basket being lowered down from heaven, as it were, and in it were all manner of different kinds of food, and some of the food would have been unclean according to the Levitical laws, and there was a voice that called to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Oh no, Lord. I've never touched anything unclean, that's ceremonially unclean, in my life, and I'm not going to begin now." And the voice from heaven said, "What God has cleansed, do not you call unclean." And Peter had to learn a lesson that day, and it was a very important one. It was how God had released his people from these marginal issues of the ceremonial law, not from the moral demands of the moral law, however. But he needed to learn that lesson. Another matter that was an issue of disagreement in the early church was the question of the observation of days. So diets and days came together. And many of these people who had no longer observed the Jewish Sabbath realized there were many Sabbath feast and rest days which God had instituted in the Old Covenant and were part of the ceremonial law, and many of them wanted to continue to keep them. So they disagreed about these things. Now, it may be that you are saying to yourself, well, these are issues that have nothing whatsoever to do with us today. The main thing is not what the particular issues were, but that the peace and unity of the Church of Jesus Christ was being shattered and broken before the eyes of the godless, over issues which were marginal and not central. And this is the real issue. And the simple fact is that most of the things that break the peace of Christ's church, and most of the things that set Christians, and I am talking about evangelical Christians, at each other's throats, are undoubtedly non-essentials. Now, the issue in the disagreements is not serious. In fact, sometimes the issues can be quite comic, I tell you from experience, but the results of the quarrel can be quite tragic, and that's the thing that really matters. Notice how Paul puts his finger on it. I choose a verse almost at random in verse 20 of the chapter, which we read this evening with Murdo. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Now, would you have thought that something so trivial could have a result so serious? That the work of God could be destroyed because of such an issue like that. J.B. Phillips translates that verse, I think, surely you will not destroy the work of God for the sake of a plate of meat. Well, the point to remember is that the devil does not really mind in the least what stupid issue he gets Christian people worked up about, so long as he breaks the unity of God's people and creates amongst them dispeace, discord, ill feeling, bitterness, and so on. And it's because of that that Paul deals at such length with the subject. And I want us to look at it this evening for the second and last time, simply because the danger, my Christian friends, is always there. I have seen Christian fellowships in turmoil, with bitterness and infighting, which has made me utterly ashamed of the name evangelical. And in most cases, it has been on some issue that you actually, if you had heard it elsewhere, might have thought was funny. Well, now let me, from verse 13 to 18, first of all, point out to you, quite simply, how Paul seeks to settle these issues by setting out before us five biblical warnings. They begin at verse 13 and go through to verse 18, but they are illustrated also in some of the verses from 19 to the end. The first of these is this. The warning could be sounded in these words: don't put an obstacle in your brother's spiritual progress. Now, when Paul uses the word brother, he's using it to include all of us, and it will save me saying brothers and sisters all the time, if you will allow me simply to follow the apostolic example. I'll say sisters now and again just to make it all work out evenly. But he says, don't put an obstacle in your Christian brother's spiritual progress. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. You will notice what they did, of course, in these marginal issues. One group would say, how dreadful to think that this particular little group of people have been eating meat that was probably offered to idols or that is forbidden in Leviticus or whatever. And Paul says, stop passing judgment on one another. Now, it's always a tendency in Christian circles, isn't it? Come on now, let's be honest. Isn't it a tendency? Don't you find the tendency in your heart to pass judgment on your brother or sister for certain things in their life, which often is a good way, incidentally, of putting a smokescreen around your own? Isn't that true? One of the ways we hide ourselves from judgment is by passing judgment on other people. And Paul says, don't pass judgment on one another. Instead, now notice this, make up your mind That is, come to some decisive moment. Don't just flannel about it. Don't just talk about it. But make up your mind. Be crystal clear. Come to a commitment on this that you will not put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother or sister's way. Now notice how he repeats it again in verse 21, for example. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. This whole principle of the effect of my life on other people, says Paul, is absolutely foundational in our Christian experience. We do not live unto ourselves. We live in such a way that we are people who influence others. Did you ever think how some cutting word that you spoke could possibly damage a brother or sister in Jesus Christ? Hold them back, you know. Discourage them. Almost disembowel them of any kind of spiritual energy for God because of something you said, because of some way in which you acted. What Paul is saying to us, you see, is you are responsible for your brother. So when Cain comes to God and God inquires about Abel and says, am I my brother's keeper? The brashness of the man. Am I my brother's keeper? He says. God says, you sure are. And if you are going to say to God, am I my brother's keeper? Let him get on with it himself. It's got nothing to do with me. God says, it's got everything to do with you. For you really are the keeper of your brother or sister, and your influence touches their lives. The things you do, the things you say, the things you never think of saying, maybe, you know. Somebody bleeding for encouragement, my Christian friends, bleeding for it, and you've never spoken a word of it to them. Now Paul says, don't go on passing judgment. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in their way. Now let me simply apply this to us this evening, to all of us. I do, let me say to you, I apply it to my own soul. Am I a stepping stone for someone else to help them on with Christ? Or am I a stumbling block holding them back? That's Paul's first warning. Don't put an obstacle in the way of your sister or your brother as they go on with Christ. He's talking about relationships between Christians, you see. Your brother, he's talking about a spiritual brother. And I need to ask, you know, it's not too young, no matter how young you may be, to ask the question at the end of the day when I go into the Lord's presence, what will my influence on other people have come to? And that's a real issue. Here's warning number two. Don't force any brother to violate his conscience. Don't force any brother to violate his conscience. Verse 14. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. That is, Paul says, you don't need to wonder about which side I am on. He is not going to hide that from us. He says, as one who is in the Lord, I have no hesitation in saying to you, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. So that's Paul's position. He recognizes the ceremonial law has gone. He is able to eat any kind of food. So if somebody had put pork before him, he would have eaten it. That's what it means. But he says, halfway through verse 14, if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. And there may be a Christian brother or sister who does not share Paul's view? Paul's view, of course, is exactly the view that Jesus taught. Let me just read it to you. It'll save you looking it up, but if you want to at home, it's in Matthew 15. Jesus called the crowds to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. That is food. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him, and they said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean." So uncleanness is not simply a matter of what you eat physically and bodily. It is a matter of what comes from the heart. And Jesus lists a whole list of the ugly things that come out of the fallen heart. So Paul is saying, this Christian sister or brother who is unable in conscience to eat, is not convinced, regards something as unclean, he's wrong. But it doesn't matter. He says, the one thing I'm concerned about is not to take him down the road of doing something that will violate his conscience. Now, during the time that a conscience is hypersensitive, we are to take such a person, such a believer, such a brother or sister, and lead them gently. I remember a very dear friend of mine who ministered in New Zealand, amongst many other places, not Arthur Gunn, but a close friend of his, who told us that he had been quite remarkably converted, and God had transformed his life. He came very soon after his conversion into the home of a godly aunt and uncle, and he was full of new life in Christ, full of a desire to love and serve and honor Christ. And as they sat down at the table on the Lord's Day in the evening, his aunt brought out the favorite fish, kingfish, which he loved more than anything else, and saw it coming in and looked at it and thought, how wonderful. Now, this was a society where people fished and put the fish on the table, usually the next day. And he sat there thinking while the rest of the meal was being brought, kingfish served on a Sunday. On a Monday, it was Monday when this happened. He said, kingfish served on a Monday is kingfish caught on a Sunday. And it would be impossible for me to partake of something that had caused my uncle to sin in going out and fishing on the Lord's Day. He had been well taught in his own home. And he sat down and bowed his head, and his aunt said to him, "Graham, are you feeling ill?" No, he said, aunt. And his uncle urged him, "What's the problem?" And he blurted it out. He had believed that on the Monday, fish that was set before him must have been caught on the Sunday. He had a fearful conscience about his uncle having gone out to fish on the Lord's Day. And he told us, "You know, it would have been easy for them to have laughed at me." I said, "You silly boy, you will learn so differently from that when you grow up." But he said, "You know, they didn't. They respected my conscience, which had been violated, my foolish, untaught, uneducated conscience. And they gently dealt with me, took the plate of fish away, and brought him something else." Now, he said, I don't know what would have happened if they had mocked me and judged me and criticized me. And he was so right. How much does someone else's conscientious difficulty mean to you? Are you ready to put yourself before someone else and sweep aside what you may see as their stupid prejudices? Or are you ready to say, well, for me, it's all right, but I honor your conscientious scruples, and I'm ready not to put a stumbling block in your path. Says Paul, don't force any brother to violate his conscience, because that can become a very serious thing later on in his life. And in verses 22 and 23, do you notice how he repeats this? Verse 22, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. In other words, if someone has this deep-seated conviction that they would be going against their conscience in doing something, one of the ways in which we care for our brother or sister is to understand them and say, we don't want you to act against your conscience. Here's the third warning. Don't put an obstacle in your brother's spiritual progress. Don't force any brother to violate his conscience. Don't forget, says Paul, the priority of love for your brother. Verse 15. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. That is, if you go ahead and do something or make a big issue out of something, then you are no longer acting in love if it distresses your brother. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Now, what he is saying is, of course, of cardinal importance. It really boils down to the question, who do I care about most? Do I care more about myself? Or do I care more about my brother? Am I ready to give up my rights in order to help my brother not to be stumbled? That's the issue. And we live in a world, of course, which is highly sensitive to their rights. Everybody wants to have their rights in our society. And one of the testimonies of the Christian believer is that he is ready to give up his rights in order to help his brother or sister. Now that's a matter of great importance. What's the testimony of that? Well, the testimony is very simply this, you see. People may say to you, now, why do you gladly give up your rights in this way for me, whatever the rights may be? Then you have an answer, don't you, for them. And the answer would in every case be the same. It would be, well, Christ gave up his rights for me. And he went to the point where he actually sacrificed himself for me. And if I cannot give up some marginal thing for the sake of my brother, there's not very much of Christ in me. Isn't that what you would say? But if Christ is truly in me in all his fullness, my way of living will increasingly become giving up whatever rights I need to give up for my brother, for Christ's sake. Notice what he says. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. The end of verse 15. So there is the third principle. Do not forget the priority of love for your brother. And sometimes it comes out in very simple ways. Now here's the fourth warning. Don't give occasion to the godless to slander the gospel. Verse 16. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. Now, open quarrels amongst Christians, because again, this is what he is speaking about, create an opportunity for the outsider. It often happens, you know, that when you least suspect it, people's eyes are on you, and they are looking not so much at your Sunday behavior, but your everyday lifestyle and how you relate to one another and to other people, and they are expecting something different from you. I always remember when I was in Knightswood, I was visiting in the West End of Glasgow in a very upmarket flat, and they were on the top floor, and below them there stayed two families, one on either side of the landing, of Christians who belong to somewhat different traditions. And when I went in to see them, this particular family had very little connection with anything Christian, and they chatted with me, putting up with me as the young assistant. You realize how long ago this was. And they were humoring me a little bit, and I talked with them. And then I began to inquire what they really thought of the Christian gospel and how they related to Jesus Christ. And the lady in the house said to me, "Don't you talk to me about that," she said. "Don't you talk to me about that. Downstairs are like you," she said. I said, "Pardon?" She said, "Downstairs are like you." I said, "Oh, are they really?" So she told me a little about them. And she said, "You know, there are times when we cannot get peace because downstairs are out on the stair." This was a very refined form of the stair he'd fight that they will tell you about in Glasgow. "But downstairs came out onto the landing and they battled over one another." And the lady, who was by this time finding her cup and saucer trembling with a measure of anger, she said, "They fight. Do you know what they were fighting about yesterday?" And I said, "No." She said, "I think one of them comes from the dippers and the others are the sprinklers." I found out later she was absolutely right. And she said they were going to the nail at each other. "Do you know something?" she said, "They don't speak to each other. And they were the only Christians that couple encountered closely. Now, this is precisely the point that Paul is making. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. To have an opportunity for slandering the name of Christ out of our own feuds with one another, my dear brothers and sisters, it is going to sound so bad on the day of judgment. Here's the last of these warnings. Don't major on minors, says Paul, verses 17 to 18. What's the kingdom of heaven all about? Well, he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Do you notice the thing that really grabs hold of the godless is that we have discovered that the kingdom of God is not about these trivial, marginal matters. It's about righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost and peace with God. And when we serve God, says Paul, with these things before us as the great issues of our life, then God will be pleased and Christ will be exalted and our neighbors will be impressed. Because that's what they're longing to know about if they were able to tell you. They may not even know it themselves, but they are in desperate need of learning about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So he says, don't major on minors. Now, these are Paul's five warnings, but let me conclude this evening by drawing your attention to the two positive things that he says we are to aim at under the heading, Let Us Make Every Effort, verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort. The idea behind it is to give ourselves in a committed fashion to two things that God regards as absolutely fundamental for us in our Christian behavior. One is peace, and the other is edification, or building people up. Notice what he says. Let us therefore, verse 19, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. So he says, devote yourselves, give yourself heart and soul and mind to peace. That's a basic biblical truth. You will know that every Jew greeted every other Jew with that one word, shalom, they would say. As we say good morning, they would say shalom, peace to you. Now, of course, it contained the whole idea of peace with God and the peace of God and the riches of salvation which are in Jesus Christ. But it clearly embraces peace with one another, and we are to give all our energies to pursuing it. When we were studying the passage that we were dealing with on Wednesday evening, we were discovering that the Bible has so much more to say to us about the unity of believers than probably we give right place to in the evangelical church. We tend to think church unity, that's something for the ecumenical people. We ourselves are not greatly interested in it. But I tell you, my dear friends, the breach of unity in the Church of Jesus Christ is one of the most damaging things for a world without Jesus Christ. And very often, the place where that unity is breached is amongst Christian people. So says Paul, give our energies. Let us make every effort to do what leads to peace. Now, the key to that peace may well be the measure in which we are ready to forbear with one another. You know, we have often found that the Bible presents us with these two alternatives. Am I a peacemaker or a peacebreaker? Well, we need to go before God this evening. I have never been more serious than I am now, and I say to you, we need to say to God, wherever in my life I have been a peacebreaker, by your grace I want to repent of it. And I want to be a peacemaker for your glory and for the sake of men and women around me. Here's the other thing. Give yourself to mutual edification. Now, that's just building others up. So here the question is, not so much am I a peacemaker or a peacebreaker, but am I a builder in the Church of God, or am I a demolition contractor? You ever watched a demolition contractor at work? What a demolition contractor does is to take some building and within a very short time, usually swinging a large metal sphere, he takes the whole thing down. It's exciting sometimes to watch. But it's awful when you think that there are Christian people who are demolition contractors in the Church of Jesus Christ. And by bitter words, by long-held animosities, usually about trivial things, you can discover that it's possible, as Paul puts it here, to destroy the work of God. Now, says Paul, I want that we should commit ourselves to peace, to do whatever leads to it, and to mutual edification. Have you ever really committed yourself to these two biblical ends and aims? Have you ever really made that kind of commitment to God? In your great mercy, Lord, I want to be the kind of person who will make peace. I want to be the kind of person who will build up my brothers and sisters in Christ, not tear them down, but build them up. It would make this evening so immensely worthwhile if we were to come into the presence of God together and really commit ourselves to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to bow before you, and we hear your voice to us, make every effort, so that every faculty of our being, every part of our life may be given to this end of producing peace and edification to build the people of God. Lord, create such a society of love and peace and righteousness in the fellowship of your people for the glory of your name. Amen.